Romans chapter 5, as we come to the preaching of God's Word today, we're going to begin in Romans 5, something of an introductory text as we've been having the last number of weeks. But I want to begin here and think about Paul's doctrine of the two Adams. Paul's doctrine of the two Adams to help us, Lord willing, finish our study on the dominion mandate. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And young and old, new believer, seasoned saint, take heed now as you hear God's word read to you. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together corporate worship to exalt the name of our Lord. And we pray now, as the word is preached, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, work within this place, God. That you would use the ordinary means of preaching, something that we do every week, but that you would do extraordinary things through an earthen vessel, through a feeble, sinful man, Lord. Would you use your word this day to build up your church, to challenge your church, to send out your church, to call your elect to yourself. We pray, God, that you would use the word according to your sovereign pleasure. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've seen that Adam was given a task, a vocation. He was commissioned to be a vice king, an under king, and to take dominion over the earth as a representative of Yahweh. And he was to do this with his helpmate, Eve, to fill the earth with worshiping sinless image bearers as they multiply and thus expand the Garden of Eden to the ends of the earth. And in this arrangement, Adam, we've seen, was in covenant with God. This is a covenant that was according to works, according to merit. Adam had to earn the rewards of this covenant. This covenant promised death upon the breach of it and offered life and rest upon his obedience. And when we say life and rest, I mean to be forever fixed in that state of innocence, enjoying unhindered communion with God as the whole earth would eventually become God's temple, as it would be filled with sinless image bearers. But we know that Adam broke God's covenant. He failed in his vocation, he was exiled from God's presence, and he became a sinful, polluted image of God. And last week we saw that, yes, this dominion mandate given to Adam and Eve is repeated to Noah and beyond, I believe, promised to Abraham and following. But as we saw, very briefly, certainly, but as we saw, all of these commands and all of this dominion taking, if you will, really just has revealed to mankind that we can no longer attain what was offered to Adam on our own. All of man's works have been corrupted because of our sin. And the Bible, from Genesis 3:16 and on, is screaming to us that we need someone to come to do what Adam failed to do. We need the promised seed, the one that will strike a mortal wound to the head of the serpent. We need the one that can be faithful in Adam's place and offer to God true obedience as he fills the earth with the image and glory of God. And so my proposition today is that Christ completes the first Adam's work, and Christ attains the first Adam's destiny, which is eternal rest with all his spiritual offspring in a glorified state in the presence of the Father. Now, we saw in Romans chapter 5 these words of Paul that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. We've talked about types and shadows quite a bit, but I know it's sort of a weird word that maybe doesn't often stick in our minds. Adam was a prefiguring. He was a shadow of something greater that was to come. Intentionally, in Adam himself, God had designed that Adam was to anticipate someone greater than himself. We don't necessarily get this as we read Genesis 1 and 2, but as we read the Bible, God begins to flesh it out through progressive revelation, and obviously Paul really explains it to us succinctly here in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. And we read in verse 19 that by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, but by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. All of history, as I said, from the garden, has been looking forward to the one obedient man. There's only one, church, amen? There's only one truly obedient man that obeyed perfectly the will of his Father, who was faithful in all of his works. And I think it's helpful for us just to have this in mind, that every single person in the world is represented by one of these two Adams. Either Adam or Christ is a federal head of every human being. Every individual that's born into this world is born in Adam. Now, we believe that the children of believers are born into a unique environment, a blessed situation, that they are in a gracious position before God as they are brought up under the means of grace, within the covenant community, tasting of the things of the Spirit of God, tasting of the Word. But nonetheless, we believe that they are in Adam as their covenant head. And what that means is that if you're in Adam, you are represented by Adam's sin, Adam's guilt, and the promise of Adam's death. But if you're in Christ, then you're represented by Christ's obedience, Christ's innocence, and Christ's promise of eternal life. And we preach Christ because men need to be delivered out from their headship of Adam and delivered into their headship of Christ. And that's why we preach the gospel to you, boys and girls. That's why we catechize you, boys and girls, because we want you to see the glory of King Jesus. We want you to delight in him on your own. Not just believe because mom and dad say, but we want you to delight in the God of your Father, to delight in this Christ, and to flee to him of your own accord, of course, as we learn today, empowered by the Spirit all the while. So we understand, I don't think it's new territory for us to think about Christ fixing Adam's problem of sin, right? That's sort of fundamental to the gospel. But how does Christ today fulfill the dominion mandate? How does he take up Adam's vocation and do the work that Adam was called to do but failed? That's what's before us today. And to answer that question, I have five headings, and then, Lord willing, we'll discuss at the end where we fit into this picture. But how does Christ fulfill the dominion mandate? Firstly, he fulfills the dominion mandate by overcoming the serpent's temptation. If you would turn your Bible to Luke chapter 3, we'll bounce around quite a bit today. Luke chapter 3, and as you look at your Bible, you know that Luke chapter 3 is a genealogy. Probably the very first place you go when you want to memorize Scripture. Dustin just ordered us this morning to memorize Scripture. He exhorted us. I didn't mean that. I meant that in a good way. He helped us remember. He's reminding us that if we want to faithfully be stewarding the gospel, then we need Scripture in our hearts. And maybe you probably don't turn to a genealogy to memorize, but there's gold in the genealogies. There's truth to mine there. And look at the very end of Luke's genealogy, the end of chapter 3. Matthew wants to take Jesus and connect him to Abraham. Right? He's preaching to Hebrew people, and he wants to give Jesus his bona fides, that he is truly of the tribe of David, truly of Abraham. Abraham is his father. But Luke is speaking to a more general audience, and he wants to connect Jesus not just to the Hebrew people, but to all of humanity. And he brings him all the way back to Adam through his earthly father, as was supposed, as Luke says, Joseph. And look at the very last verse, verse 38 of Luke 3. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Interestingly there, Luke calls Adam a son of God. Not, of course, like Jesus is, but nonetheless. The last person we see in this genealogy, the last man, is Adam. And I want you to see the very next verse under the providence of God that Luke places after he mentions Adam, the first man. It is the temptation of Jesus. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. Being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Now, Jesus, if we were to turn back to the previous chapter, Jesus has been baptized, and he is preparing for his ministry. We see in Mark that he goes from baptism to the wilderness. Jesus has been empowered by the Spirit in his baptism. He is prepared to be sent out to the beginning proper of his earthly ministry. And he's sent into a barren wilderness. It says, led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And we see, just like the Garden of Eden, the tempter is there. He's breathing his lies and half-truths, trying to challenge and question the authority of the Word of God, trying to get Jesus to go along with him in his schemes. But things are very different this time around, right, with the second Adam. Remember Paul connecting first Adam, second Adam. And so now we have Jesus. Adam was in a rich garden filled with much food and abundance. He had everything at his disposal. Jesus is sent off to something far different, a barren wasteland, fasting for 40 days. There's nothing there that the devil is saying, make this rock a piece of bread, because there's no life, it seems, nothing to, even if he chose to partake of there. And Jesus, unlike Adam, who succumbs to the serpent's lies and does not stand for the authority of God's word, does not reject the serpent and take dominion in God's garden, but Jesus asserts the authority and the veracity of the Word of God. He rejects the serpent's lies. He takes dominion, if you will, over him. He concedes no ground to this enemy, and he faithfully passes his test here of obedience. And he, in doing so, he asserts Yahweh's authority over the serpent. You shall not test the Lord your God. And we see that the result of Jesus' testing compared to Adam's is then far different. In verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. A report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Adam's testing ended in failure and judgment. Jesus' testing ends in victory and, at least for a time, glorification. We know that doesn't last for long among men, at least. So the first way we see Jesus fulfilling Adam's work is he overcomes the serpent's temptation, unlike Adam was able to do. Secondly, Jesus fulfills Adam's work by taking dominion over the serpent's realm. By taking dominion over the serpent's realm. In the Gospel of Mark, as you've read the Gospel of Mark, you see that Mark he's very fast-paced. He's moving along at a sort of different clip. He starts his gospel not at the birth narrative. There's no stories of wise men or mangers, but he begins at Jesus' baptism. At the beginning of his ministry, he kicks off things right out of the gate. Jesus is beginning to minister. And as Jesus has been empowered by the Spirit at his baptism, the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him and the voice of the Father from heaven, "You are my beloved Son," we read in the beginning of Mark that he was immediately sent out into the wilderness to be tested. And after this testing and his success, the first words that we hear uttered out of the mouth of Christ is this, in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus has been filled with his Spirit. Jesus has overcome the serpent's temptation, and he begins to preach the kingdom of God. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It has come upon you. It has arrived. The King of the kingdom has come, and he has brought with him his kingdom. Now you repent and believe in this good news." And very quickly, Jesus gets to work displaying that the kingdom has arrived, that he is its king. Because immediately in Mark's gospel, Jesus begins to heal the sick. He begins to teach with authority. He's cleansing lepers. He's calling to himself disciples. He's forgiving sins. He's announcing that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, and he is casting out demons. All of this happens up into Mark chapter 3. Right? He is very clearly displaying that the kingdom of God has arrived in power. And there's an event that happens that I want to actually read from Matthew, because Matthew's story is a little bit fuller, Matthew 12:26. But you know the story. Jesus is casting out demons, and some scribes come, and they accuse him of casting out demons in the name of Satan, in the power of Beelzebul. Yes, a foolish claim, right? A sort of a nonsensical thing to even say. And Jesus responds to their claims, pointing out the foolishness of it in Matthew 12:26. "If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Let me stop there. So what has Jesus said? Obviously, if Satan works against Satan, Satan is undermining his own kingdom, his own house, his own work. But Jesus says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I am casting out demons, then you can be sure that the kingdom of God has come upon you. that the kingdom of God has been inaugurated on the earth. He has brought with him the kingdom. And then it says in Mark's account of this that he taught them here in parables. He taught them in parables. So this next statement is a parable. Now, what is a parable? A little statement that is, it's very brief, but it's helpful for me. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning or heavenly application. Jesus often uses parables. He talks about farming and agriculture, simple things that men understand, but the application, the real meaning, is not simply about farming and agriculture. And he says then in verse 29, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So this is a parable. Jesus has not come into a single house to bind some man in that house, but he's speaking metaphorically. He's speaking illustratively. What is he saying? He's saying that he's come with his kingdom to someone else's kingdom, if you will. The strong man is the god of this world, Satan. And Jesus is saying that he has come to the strong man's house, but he is a stronger man. And he has come to bind the strong man, and the casting out of demons is the plundering of Satan's house. He is taking that which was his, demon-possessed men, and claiming them for his own kingdom as he cleanses them of evil spirits and brings them to himself. And so Jesus has taken dominion over the realm that was in many ways ran by Satan and asserting his authority as its rightful king. And so Jesus is fulfilling Adam's work as he is claiming Satan's realm, if you will, as his own, plundering the strong man's house and binding him, which I believe we see the fullness of that in Revelation chapter 20. Thirdly, Jesus fulfills Adam's work by taking dominion over death. By taking dominion over death. You've probably heard it said that the work of Jesus, one way to look at it, is a curse reversal. Jesus is reversing Adam's curse. He's reversing the effects of the fall. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And we know that the curse of Adam's fall brought death into this world. Death is now a sure and certain promise for all of mankind. It is inescapable. Though modern man and all of his technology is trying to delay death as long as we possibly can, and I heard someone recently as we talk about the lengthening of the age of death, that we're not necessarily living longer, we're just dying longer as we sort of lengthen the time of life with people that maybe should not be kept in that state artificially. But Jesus conquered death, the Bible tells us, and changed then death forever for believers. Instead now of death being a curse for you, Christian, Jesus has made it the path into glory, the path into your reward. Amen? You remember the story of Lazarus and his death, and Jesus goes to visit the family, and there's Martha there, and she has faith. She makes an incredible profession of who Jesus is in that text, but her faith is still too small, right? Because when she sees Jesus, she says, Lord, if you would have been here, and she has faith that even if Lazarus was breathing his very last breath and there was just a speck of life in him, that Jesus could have rose him up and given him health. But in her mind, she understood that death was final. Right? Once he died, he was in the abode of the dead and there was no hope for him because men don't come back from the dead. And Jesus gives her those wonderful words. Here's Here's a verse to memorize. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He says to her. And she's thinking in the resurrection, right? She has some good eschatology. I know that the dead will be raised in the resurrection, but that's really far away. And here's my brother, and he's dead now. And Jesus shows that he is the resurrection and the life because he can breathe life now into that dead corpse. And Jesus claims to be the resurrection and the life, and he asks a question that is important for all men. He says, do you believe this? Do you believe that though you die, you will actually live? And as you sit here today, you may have thought about Jesus as the one that forgives your sins. You may have thought about Jesus as the one who shows you a good example of morality. But I ask you today, friend, have you entrusted Jesus even with your own death? Do you believe that as your body and your soul passes from life in this world, that you will be transferred into the arms of King Jesus, if you will? Because he says, all that believe in me, though they die, they shall live. And that is incredible hope for us that are passing away. We think we have many years. The Lord knows what we have. And it's also very hopeful for us that have seen our loved ones go on to glory, to know that though they have died, and though we saw their body lie in the tomb, they live in a glorious state. And they too, as we will, as Christ was, will one day be resurrected. But how can this be? How can Jesus say that though I die, I will live, though you die, you will live? We read in Hebrews that he himself likewise partook of the same things, that is, flesh and blood like you and I have, that through death he might destroy the one who has power, the power of death, that is, the devil. Hebrews 2:15, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So the Holy Spirit here says that all men apart from Christ are enslaved to the fear of death. There is a dark cloud that hovers over our entire life. And we know, naturally, innately, we know that it's there and we cannot escape it. And that's why it makes sense that the naturalistic, atheistic man that in his sin suppresses the truth of God and rejects God's existence says, live it up now because this is all there is and then you die. Or he comforts his conscience with something called reincarnation to think there might be another opportunity later. But all men were enslaved to the fear of death. And Jesus destroyed the one that had the power of death. And how did he do it? He did it through death. He died and he conquered the grave. So that he puts his strong right hand on the writer of the revelation, the seer of the revelation, and says, fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus conquered death itself. He took dominion over the bitter fruit of Adam's fall. And he reversed the curse for all of his elect. And he conquered, we read there, the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. Humanity, because of sin, as we've said, was enslaved to this fear of death. And in the Old Testament, their understanding of their entrance into Sheol, the place of the dead. But as we studied recently, Jesus, as his body lie in the tomb those 3 days, in his human soul, descended to the place of the dead and proclaimed victory and set those captives free, those saints that were held there in that place, as he overcame the one that had the power over death, the devil, and he now has the keys of death and Hades at his side. He's taken dominion, conquering death. Fourthly, he has fulfilled Adam's work by taking dominion over heaven and earth. Taking dominion over heaven and earth. Turn, if you would, to the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. There's a piece in here that we know is there, but we glance over it, I think, at times. Sometimes we like to start at verse 19. Sometimes we like to start at verse 18. But Matthew 28:17 starts us in the proper place. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Before we think about Jesus as a king and having the authority and our response to this to these commands, we ought to understand first and foremost that Jesus is worthy of worship. If that's any question in your mind, that needs to get settled before you move on to anything else. That Jesus Christ is worthy of all worship because Jesus Christ is fully God, fully divine. He is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. Because we read here as well that unlike Peter and unlike Paul and unlike the angels, when Jesus is worshipped, he does not say, "I'm just a man. Don't bow before me," but he receives that worship because he is rightly the one that should be worshipped. Sadly, we read that some even still doubted. And Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It's been given to me. So what does Jesus do here? Before we think about going in that duty, Jesus claims here the crown rights of all the created realm. Not a square inch is outside of his rule. Now you might ask the question, hasn't God always had authority over heaven and earth? What changes here? Why is Jesus saying this? He's always been God. If he's always been God, he's always been the sovereign. But remember, Jesus is here as the mediator, as the God-man, as the incarnate Son of God who has taken on flesh. Paul says in Philippians 2 that he's been given a name. The name Yeshua, Jesus, was not always his name, but in his incarnation, he's given a name that is above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, the God-man, the mediator, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, and every knee will bow. And so Jesus, having accomplished our redemption, says here, "I've been given all authority as the God-man, as the mediator." This is his mediatorial kingship. He rules now at the right hand of his Father for the church, Paul tells us. He's been given all authority. And then verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Notice something here. Adam was commissioned by God in his dominion mandate to fill the earth with image bearers that would reflect God and were holy and righteous and were worshipers of Yahweh. And Adam would do this through natural birth. Through having children before the fall, this is how Adam would have filled the earth with the knowledge and glory of the Lord. Jesus is doing the same thing, but Jesus is multiplying and filling the earth with the redeemed image of God through spiritual birth. It is not through procreation, natural procreation, but it is through the second birth, the birth of the Spirit of God being born from above, that Jesus, through the Great Commission, is filling the earth with the redeemed reflection of the God of heaven. And here Jesus mobilizes the church. Go, therefore, disciple people from every nation, baptize people from every nation, and baptize them in the name of the triune God. What is this but God planting his flag, putting his name on restored image bearers, taking dominion over the earth through his redemptive kingdom? Those that would have came through Adam's task of filling the earth would have known the Lord naturally because they would have been sinless. But now, disciples need to be made. Men need to be taught all of the things of Christ. We need our minds undone, amen? Unwound, renewed, reformed. We have a lot of baggage that is in our brains before Christ. That's why, boys and girls, we want to get the truth in you now, in abundance, as much as we possibly can. Stuff your little brains and stuff your little hearts full of God's truth so there's not so much to undo as God is pleased to pour out his Spirit. But men need to be discipled now to walk in the ways of King Jesus. So instead of having this knowledge naturally, Jesus, by the power of his Spirit, through the preaching and teaching of his word, is making disciples, filling the earth with the knowledge and glory of the Lord. Last week I opened with Psalm chapter 8. We didn't say much about it. Let me read that to you. Psalm 8, verse 4. Thinking about Jesus fulfilling this mandate of dominion. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And we read Psalm 8, and it may seem like the psalmist is saying that man will have dominion after the fall, that we can take dominion of our own accord, in our own strength, after the fall has already happened. But who is the psalmist talking about there in Psalm chapter 8? Certainly he's hearkening back to Genesis 1, right? But we have the benefit of God's word, commenting on God's word in Hebrews chapter 2. And we read there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, it has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Quotes the same text. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Paul, or the Holy Spirit here in Hebrews, is showing us who the true man of Psalm chapter 8 is, who it is that will truly fulfill this dominion mandate, who it is that will put all things under his feet, and it is him, namely Jesus. Everything, he says, is under his control, subjected to him, but we do not, and we will not see all things visibly subjected to him until his glorious return at the second coming. So fifthly and finally here, Jesus fulfills the work of Adam by conquering all his enemies at his second coming and ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. 1 Corinthians 15 and 22 For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:23. but each in his own order. Now listen to how this progression goes here. I think it's helpful. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Jesus was resurrected. He is the first fruits of resurrection. Because he was resurrected, we will be one day as well. And it says there, at his coming, those that belong to him will be raised. Then comes the end. So we're talking about the end here. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So at his second coming, those who belong to Christ will be raised to new life. We know that wicked will be raised as well to their eternal shame. And as that happens, the end will come. He will destroy every rule, every authority, every power, and he will deliver the kingdom of God to his Father. The dominion of Jesus is seen and unseen, if I can say it like that at times. It ebbs and flows in this world, in this age. Right? We read in Matthew that when the harvester comes to reap the harvest at the end of the age, there will be wheats and tares. He will reap, there will be a mixed multitude at that day, and he will send the tares into the fire, and he will reap the wheat and bring them into his storehouse. But when he comes, all thrones, all dominions, all powers that have rejected the one true God will be destroyed. Jesus will visibly and authoritatively assert and proclaim his dominion over the earth. There will be no question who is the sovereign, who is in control. And on that day, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And where will that take place? In heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. There will not be any created realm on that day where any being exists that does not bow the knee to King Jesus as his complete reign and dominion is unveiled in full glory. Hallelujah, somebody. Quote Vodi Vakum. So take courage, church. As we think about these things, we know, though we look at the world today and we see a lot of things that discourage us, a lot of things that frustrate us, a lot of things that are good that God is doing, we know that the second Adam wins the victory. The second Adam will be successful where the first Adam and all of his children, us, fall short. You and I do not bear the burden of fulfilling Adam's calling ourselves. You and I cannot fulfill Adam's calling ourselves. But we've been given the privilege of resting in the work of the second Adam and following him as he reveals his reign through his earthly kingdom, through his purchased church. So what is our place here in this dominion mandate? There's maybe two extremes. One side says we don't do anything. Jesus has done it all. Maybe we're just along for the ride, or he just does what he does sovereignly. The other side, I think, is another extreme that says we take dominion. We do this through building culture and building institutions and having large families, and that's how we'll take dominion. I think there's a middle ground here. So a couple thoughts. What is our place? How do we join Christ in this dominion mandate? What is our task? Firstly, as the restored image of God, church, you are to be a reflection of God as you enjoy renewed communion with him. Now, we know that the stain of sin is not completely gone in God's people. But the image of God is being restored. Amen. We are new creations in Jesus. The old is passing away, and behold, the new has come. And Paul exhorts the church to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So this is the new self. But it's something you have to put on, something you have to walk in, something you have to acknowledge and embrace. And this new self is the new creation work that Jesus has begun, of which he is the first fruit. As he has undone Adam's curse, beloved, you have been and are being recreated into a proper image of Christ. This is your destiny, right? Romans chapter 8 says, our destiny, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. This is what Christ is doing in his redemptive work, reversing the curse and creating a people that rightly image and worship the God that made them. And so you now, as a believer, one that's been justified, that has a right standing with God, that is able to enjoy now restored fellowship and communion with God. You've been reconciled to God, that angel that sat in front of the Garden of Eden, banning men from the presence of God. We have access, amen? Through Christ, we have access. You can now approach Christ, approach the Father boldly, the Bible says, because of Christ. And you are called then to be a reflection of the God that made you. The Bible forbids images of God in any form. Why is that? Because God says, I have placed my image in this world. I have made an image, a living image of myself. And I have sent my Son to die on a cross to redeem and restore and recreate that image. And his church is to be that reflection of God above. That's a weighty task, is it not? That's a weighty calling. Secondly, how do we take part in this work that Jesus has fulfilled? If Jesus is the second Adam, then we might say that the church is the second Eve. That means that you, beloved, we are his helpmate. We are his bride, amen? What is the bride to do? She comes alongside her husband as they together fulfill their mission in life, their ministry unto the Lord. That means the church is the second Eve that has been called to come alongside her bridegroom to fulfill this work of fruitful multiplication and to claim the authority of King Jesus in this world. We've said it previously, but kings in ancient days would place their image in a place to represent their sovereign rule and authority. And as God is recreating image bearers in the image of his Son, he is placing his name, bearing his authority through his church. As Adam was to expand the Garden of Eden, you know, we might say that he was to turn the whole world into God's temple, to fill the whole earth with sinless worshipers that dwelt in God's presence. The church now is the human agent through which the ascended, glorified Jesus continues to work as he has poured out his Spirit upon his church. We've seen today that when he came, he began his kingdom. He inaugurated his kingdom on this earth. And he calls you then, beloved Christian. He calls you, his helpmate, to proclaim the good news of this kingdom to all people. He calls you to summon those that would respond to that message into local churches, to see them baptized in the triune name, Father, Son, and Spirit. He calls us as the body of Christ to teach them to serve and follow and obey their King. So the dominion mandate is being fulfilled by Jesus through his church. As a sin-cleansed people in right relationship with God, advance his cause in this world, claiming ground for their king. I trust proclaiming King Jesus in our homes. Amen? It must start there. So we talk big about King Jesus here, and there's no King Jesus in the home, then it's going to have little sticking power on our bones. That we proclaim King Jesus at our workplace. That we are those that gather in churches and worship and by his grace plant more churches and send out faithful servants. And these churches then, as this mandate is fulfilled, these churches are our kingdom outposts in this world. Embassies of the kingdom of heaven, if you will. Jesus fulfills this dominion mandate as you catechize your children, as you sing the praises of Yahweh and fill the earth with his praise. Boys and girls, you have a role here as well. You testify every week as you stand here and rattle off the answers that you've been thinking about all week. You testify to Christ's dominion when you stand up here and profess that truth. You know why? Because when you proclaim that there is only salvation in Jesus, you are rejecting every other lie, every other false religion, every other idol, every other supposed savior or lesser god that men have made up. You reject the lies of the world as you stand here and proclaim Christ's truth. You fulfill the dominion mandate as you suffer well for the glory of God, church, because our king suffered well and won the victory through what looked like an utter defeat. And so, beloved, as we think about all that God has done and all that Jesus Christ, exalted at the right hand of his Father, is doing through the power and presence of his Spirit in his church, he's given us our marching orders. Right? We're to go, therefore. He has all authority. He is the one that we should be offering our worship and praise. We should be a worshiping people, but we should also be a sent people. We're called to make disciples, to bring them here or into other faithful local churches, that these disciples might be baptized, that we, the local church, might teach them all that Jesus commanded, that we might see Medford, Oregon, humbled in obedience to King Jesus. And don't forget Christ's promise at the end there. Like Adam had in the garden, we have the promise and privilege of an omnipotent, omnipresent God with us at all times in this work. Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Jesus is doing and fulfilling what Adam failed to do. And he's called us to be his bride, to be his helper, to be the human agent that he is empowering and using in this world as he takes dominion, as the flag of the gospel is planted in this world. Amen. Let's pray.